Morning, everyone. It's good to be together this morning. Let's open to Acts chapter 15. And last week, we began our two-part study of the first 35 verses of this chapter. And first, in that section, verses 1 through 12, we saw the doctrinal error that spread from Jerusalem up to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were. And the substance of that error in verses 1 through 5 was to make salvation depend upon the works of the law of Moses, especially circumcision. That was the error. And next, we studied the first part of the doctrinal correction at the Jerusalem Council, which was Peter's contribution. And in his argument, his source was his experience in ministry at the house of Cornelius, where the Spirit of God was poured out on the Gentiles. And his argument is summed up very well in verse 11. Peter said, "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." That is, just as the Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles alike will be saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus, not by circumcision or any other law obedience. Therefore, it was wrong to demand that Gentiles submit to the ceremonies of the law of Moses, implying that they could be saved by them. After Peter finished speaking, in verse 12, you see Paul and Barnabas bringing their supporting evidence to what Peter was saying from their experience on their first missionary journey, which we saw in all of chapter 14, where the Lord certified their message with miracles, the signs and wonders that he did through their hands, especially the healing of the lame man at Lystra that we got an account of in Acts 14, verses 8 through 10. So now, where we're at this morning, beginning in verse 13, is the argument of James. So to complement their, what I'm calling their experiential argument, James, the brother of our Lord, will make an exegetical argument. That is, by exegetical, I mean an argument from Scripture. That's the subject of verses 15 through 18, is James's contribution to this argument, specifically his biblical argument. And then we'll see, beginning in verse 19, his practical conclusion. And then from 22 to 35, his practical conclusion will give way to the execution of this plan and the resolution of this serious issue. And guys, there's much instruction to be gained this morning from this text and much encouragement to be enjoyed. So let's begin in verses 13 through 18. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," that is Peter, "Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, 'who makes these things known from of old.'" So James's main point, you see in verse 15, is that the words of the prophets agree with the testimony of Peter. That's his main point in his argument. The words of the prophets agree. But before making that claim, in verse 14, James concisely summed up what Peter had been saying. So look at verse 14. "Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name." So in verse 14, to visit, that God visited the Gentiles, in this context is to save, To visit is to save, especially, this is an action especially associated with the Messiah. For example, in Luke chapter 1, verse 68, John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, you remember the Lord shuts his mouth and gives him instruction, and he indicates that his son's name is going to be John, and then his mouth is opened, and he praises the Lord, and he says, concerning the coming birth of the Lord Jesus, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." To visit is to save. And in the context of Acts 15, the Lord's action of visiting refers to the outpouring of the Spirit on the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius. That's what Peter was referring to. That's where he first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And there is more than one term for people in the New Testament. And the one used here in verse 14 is a technical term referring to the people of God. The term usually referring to the people of God in the Old Testament is being applied to the Gentiles. So the significance of this point is that the Gentiles, in verse 14, are included as fellow members in the people of God, and this inclusion of the Gentiles was the Lord's purpose. It was his plan, his intention. That's the argument. It's why he graciously visited the Gentiles, in order to take from them a people for his name, people to be his treasured possession, a people to belong to him. That's what Peter argued in verses 7 through 11, and James agreed. James agreed with this point because it was biblical. And that's what he meant by saying in verse 15, "With this, the words of the prophets agree." The testimony of Peter that God visited the Gentiles in order to take from them a people for his name, that point was rooted in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets. This is what James is arguing. So before studying this quotation from the Old Testament in verses 15 through 18, look at verse 19. Notice that the quotation of Scripture is followed immediately by a therefore. You see that in verse 19? Following the therefore is James's practical application of the Scripture he just quoted. That's the flow of his argument. He makes his point in verse 15, cites Scripture in verses 16 through 18 to support his point, and then beginning in verse 19, he's making his application to the issue at hand. And that's an excellent pattern for us. That is a pattern of biblical thinking, an example for all of us to imitate in the practical stuff of life. You can see that in the way that Luke has recorded his argument. It's an example to imitate. So after declaring the words that the words of the prophets agree with Peter's point, James said, "Just as it is written," and then quoted his text. And the main passage that he's quoting from is Isaiah chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. And I say it's the main passage that he's quoting, because there are words in verses 16 through 18 taken from other texts, especially Jeremiah chapter 12 and Isaiah 45. And by the way, that's why James referred to the words of the prophets, plural. It wasn't only Amos that agreed with Peter's point. Amos represented the broader prophetic witness. The words of the prophets agree. So now that we've considered where this quotation fits in James's argument, let's look at the words of verses 16 and 17. It reads, "After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." So the first aspect of this that we need to understand is the fulfillment of Amos's prophecy had already begun. This is kind of the essence of James's argument. So let me give you a little bit of background on Amos 9. Broadly speaking, Amos ministered to the northern kingdom of Israel before her destruction by Assyria, which happened in 722 BC. And the purpose of the book of Amos, it's kind of one of those, it's in the Minor Prophets. It may have been a while since you've read it, so just to refresh you. The purpose of the book was to confront Israel for her rampant law-breaking, especially with respect to the poor of society. If you read through the book of Amos, you see this coming out over and over again. And to foretell her consequent demise at the hands of the Assyrians. It's a sobering book to read. It's a pronouncement of coming judgment on the people. And the message of the book, therefore, is that the lion-like judgment, he compares the Lord to a lion in the book of Amos. The lion-like judgment of the Lord came on Israel because of her unrepentant decadence, materialism, and empty religious ritual. That's the book of Amos broadly, but then chapter 9 in particular, from where James is quoting, the first 10 verses foretell of this coming judgment. And then beginning with our text in verse 11 of Amos 9, the Lord directed the prophet's attention beyond coming judgment to a future era of restoration. And it is that prediction of restoration for God's people that James sees as having already begun. And he sees that in two ways. First of all, in that the Davidic dynasty was restored in Christ's death and resurrection. In that day of restoration, the Lord promised that he would rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. Now that statement needs a little bit of explanation. The tent of David is a figurative expression referring to the Davidic dynasty. When you're thinking of David, his kingship, and the Lord's covenant with him, you always need to think of 2 Samuel chapter 7. And if you recall the context of that passage, wherein the Lord made his covenant with David through the prophet Nathan, you'll remember that the whole scene began because of David's determination, I'm going to build a house for the Lord. You remember? I'm living in this house of wood and stone, and the Lord is going about in tents. The Lord told David, however, that he would not be building a house for the Lord, but the Lord would be building a house for David. The house that the Lord would build for David would be a dynasty, a succession of sons to sit on his throne. And accordingly, the Lord promised David in 2 Samuel 7, 16, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Now, about 2 to 3 centuries later, in the days of Amos, the house of David was in such bad shape that it could only be described as a tattered tent. A booth with breached walls that had fallen, and it was sitting in ruins. On one hand, David's house was supposed to be, figuratively speaking, his house was supposed to be this grand palace constructed of wood and stone, covered in royal ornaments representing the stability, the religious vitality, and the prosperity of the kingdom. But on the other hand, by the time of Moses in the 8th century, it ended up being nothing more than a shanty hut, a tent that could not even block the wind because of the holes in its walls. In other words, this is all figurative language illustrating this truth. David's sons, the kings of Judah, were so sinful and corrupt that the kingdom was in shambles and on the verge of destruction. The tent of David is a figurative way of referring to David's dynasty in its state of ruin. But the Lord promised to rebuild that tent. The rebuilding of the fallen tent of David was a picture of the restoration of his dynasty. The Lord's promise from 2 Samuel 7:16 would not fail. He promised, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Even after judgment and destruction, the Lord promised to restore David's dynasty by once again establishing a just king on his throne. That is the concrete reality that's sitting behind this figurative language in Acts 15:16. And this rebuilding of the tent of David came to pass, James is arguing, in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The means by which Amos 9:11 was fulfilled was by Christ's death and resurrection. Luke didn't record James explicitly spelling this all out for us, but it's implied. And it's the same point that Peter and Paul have been making throughout the book of Acts so far. In Peter's Pentecost sermon, for example, you remember all the way back in Acts 2, he explained that the signs and wonders that were being done, the speaking in tongues about the mighty works of God and the tongues of the nations, these were a consequence of Christ's exaltation at the right hand of God. After proclaiming the death and resurrection of Jesus in Acts chapter 2, Peter said, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Because of his exaltation and enthronement, Christ poured out the promised Holy Spirit upon his people. His exaltation fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 110, verse 1, in which he was given the throne. Again, in Paul's sermon, which we covered not so many weeks ago in Acts chapter 13 in Pisidian Antioch, Paul explained the fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. In Acts 13, 32 and 33, Paul said, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" By means of his resurrection, Jesus was enthroned as king. Now switching back to the imagery of Acts 15. Christ's resurrection was the means by which the fallen tent of David was rebuilt. In other words, his resurrection enthronement was the restoration of the Davidic dynasty, according to Amos chapter 9. James didn't make that point explicitly, but I'm saying it's implied, especially given the context of the book of Acts. Psalm 2, Psalm 110, and Amos 9, we're all looking forward to the same essential messianic hope. And Christ fulfilled them in his death, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of God. As Peter said in Acts 10:43, Jesus is Lord of all, Lord over all nations. That is the restoration of the Davidic dynasty. And as the writer named Brandon Crowe put it, this universal enthronement explains the unity of Jew and Gentile in the people of God. That's the first aspect, verse 16, of Amos 9 that James is pointing to. And the second is that the purpose of that restoration, which we just considered, was fulfilled in the conversion of the Gentiles. The purpose of this restoration you see in verse 17 is quoted from Amos 9:12, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. That phrase, all Gentiles who are called by my name, is critical to understand for this passage. It shows how the passage, why James picked this passage in the first place from Amos 9. James is arguing that the words of the prophets agree with the words of verse 14, that God visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And now we see that the purpose of the restoration of David's dynasty was in order that all the Gentiles who are called by the Lord's name might seek him. They are called by his name, which is the same thing as saying they are a people for his name. So this phrase shows why James selected the passage, and it also shows that the Lord always intended to bring the Gentiles into the people of God as Gentiles, without requiring them to undergo circumcision. To be called by the name of the Lord is to be possessed by him or owned by him. It is to be chosen by him, to be chosen for him. One writer named Richard Bauckham alerted me to this reality. But this is the same truth conveyed by that term treasured possession, which you see at certain points in the Old Testament referring to the people of Israel. For example, the Lord said to Israel in Deuteronomy 7:6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." To be called by the name of the Lord is to be his treasured possession, to be chosen by him. James proclaimed that this status belonged not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. The Lord sovereignly chose a people for himself from the Gentiles, and he would possess them for his own without requiring them to undergo circumcision. And all those whom he called for himself would seek him. They would repent and believe. The entrance of the Gentiles into the people of God was the Lord's purpose in rebuilding the tent of David, according to Amos 9:11-12. And the rhetorical force of this, for the context that James is in, with those from a Jewish background, believing Pharisees, for example, who value the scriptures highly, to say that this was always the Lord's purpose, is a strong point. And that's what he's doing, especially in the words of verse 18. These things were made known from of old. Those words allude to Isaiah 45:21, which is a passage we looked at a couple of weeks ago, where the Lord God declares his greatness in comparison to the idols of the nations. His purpose to save a people not only from Israel, but from Gentile nations was made known from of old, even in Isaiah's day. You see, Isaiah the prophet in the 8th century BC is saying from of old, relative to that point in history, this has been made known. Which brings us all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, in which the Lord promised to bless Abraham that he might be a blessing to the nations. Peter's argument pulled on the ancient thread of God's redemptive purpose for the Gentiles. So let me sum this up before we move on in verses 15 through 18. Amos predicted a future era when David's dynasty would be restored, leading to the incorporation of the Gentiles into the people of God as co-equal members. David's dynasty was restored in Christ's death and resurrection, and the purpose of that restoration was being fulfilled as Gentiles sought the Lord through repentance and faith in the preached gospel. And just by way of application before moving on, we should treasure up, hide in our hearts these instances of God's faithfulness to his word. They remind us of Christ's glory, the centrality of his death and resurrection for his people, and they remind us of God's faithfulness to his word. Be encouraged that God has been faithful to his word, that he is faithful now to his word, that he will be faithful to his word in the future. Hide these instances in your heart. It facilitates greater trust in him. Well, Peter's argument was not an innovation, but the intention of the Lord from the beginning. Nowhere in this process did the Lord require Gentiles to undergo circumcision. As I mentioned earlier, beginning in verse 19, you see the therefore. This is the practical conclusion, the payoff, I guess you could say, of this somewhat detailed argument that he's making from Scripture. Based on the foundation of the truth laid down in verse 15 through 18, this is the conviction of James, what they should do relative to the issue at hand. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So in verse 19, to trouble the repentant Gentiles would be to require them to undergo circumcision. That's the issue at hand. Based upon Scripture, James is saying, we should not trouble them. But the positive statement comes in verse 20. What should we require of them? To abstain from the practices of their former idolatry. That's, you see those four items listed, the things from which they should abstain in verse 20. These are related, associated with their idolatrous practices in their former life as Gentiles, specifically relating to their cultic worship practices, the things polluted by idols, sexual immorality, things that have been strangled, and from blood. It is from these that they must abstain. And then he explains in verse 21. Notice that it begins with four. It's an explanation of what he's just said in verses 19 and 20. The rationale for that statement is that from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So this explanation in verse 21 indicates two things. On one hand, the apostles and elders should not trouble the converted Gentiles by requiring circumcision, since they are already troubled enough. This is James' argument. They're already troubled enough by the fact that there's a demand from the Jews in their proclamation of the law in every city. On the other hand, one reason they should turn from idolatry and distance themselves from it, other than the obvious reason that it's sinful, is because there are so many observant Jews in every city. Gentiles were required to distance themselves from their idolatrous past, not only for their own spiritual well-being, but out of sensitivity for the Jews. This would serve their unity with the believing Jews, and perhaps even a witness to those Jews who have not yet believed, as an adornment for the gospel, as a witness to them. That seems to be what he's arguing from verse 21 relative to verse 19 and 20. This requirement was a call to worship the one true and living God. And it's an excellent picture of true conversion. Conversion entails both faith and repentance. Faith is trusting in and resting on Christ alone, as he's revealed in the gospel. Repentance is turning away from sin to God. Faith and repentance. Repentance is the renunciation of idols and putting distance between yourself and idols of your past. To repent, for example, in 1 Corinthians 10:14, is to flee from idolatry. That flight from idols was exemplified by the Thessalonian believers. Paul wrote to them in chapter 1, verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians, "You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." And the call for repentance characterized Paul's preaching as we saw it in Acts 14. When can you imagine this horde of people is bringing oxen decked out with ornaments to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. And this is what he says. "We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring to you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." That's repentance. We are a people who repent and believe. We have repented and believed, and we continue to repent and believe. It's who we are. And some of you have felt the sear of distancing yourself from the social sphere in which you left when you repented and believed in the Lord. Having grown up in church, feel the external sear of repentance less, but it's no less significant. The turn from idols to God is a supernatural event. Don't know how else to say it. So James' statement of the plan in verses 19 through 21 gave way to its execution. That's verses 22 to 35, beginning with the drafting of this letter that they're going to send. "Then it seemed good to the apostles and elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." Notice a couple things about this letter. First of all, the apostles and elders distinguished themselves from the false teachers who came from Judea. Some persons have gone out from us, verse 24, although we gave them no instructions. So the false teachers do not have the authority of the apostles and their teaching. Second, they emphasized their unity in this decision to choose messengers to take the letter. They came to one accord. The men whom they sent were well qualified for the task at hand. And thirdly, the requirements of the apostles bore the authority of the Holy Spirit. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, they wrote. So this decree of the apostles was not a mere suggestion. It was a requirement bearing the mark of divine authority. So to go against it would be to disobey God, negatively speaking, but positively speaking, it was a trustworthy statement. You could depend on it. It was authoritative. Now lastly, in verses 30 to 35, we see them sending the letter to Antioch. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So the Gentiles received this letter and they rejoice. That's the joy that's experienced when the pressure of an unbearable yoke is lifted from one's shoulders. That's the joy of everyone who believes in order to be saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus. And while Judas and Silas returned to Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas stayed on and they ministered to the believers there. And that's where we'll pick them up next week, Lord willing. So we've seen in Acts 15, 1 through 35, that the salvation of Jews and Gentiles alike is by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, apart from the works of the law of Moses. Peter, Paul, and Barnabas defended this argument from their experience in ministry, and James defended it from Scripture. The Gentiles were not required to be circumcised and to keep the ceremonies of the Mosaic law in order to be saved. However, they were required to renounce their past idolatry and to distance themselves from it. In short, they were commanded to repentance and faith. Now, this was a watershed moment in church history. One of the most difficult aspects of this transition from the Old to the New Covenant was the relationship of the Gentiles to the law. And it's not an issue that went away immediately. I mean, you see Paul later in his life in the letter to the Philippians, the same issue is coming up. But now the church had an official statement on the issue, which would function as a rule by which to compare the doctrine of those who would teach otherwise. We'll continue to see the importance of this decision as we watch the gospel make its march to the ends of the earth in the book of Acts. So as we close, let me leave you with your attention fixed on the centrality of Christ's death and resurrection for his people. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Paul described the reality that Christ died, that he was buried, and that he was raised in accordance with the Scriptures as of first importance. And we see that in Acts 15. The fact is that Jews, Gentiles in the first century, and by extension you and I, are being saved from the wrath of God that's coming. We will be saved from the wrath of God on the day of judgment by faith alone, apart from any works of our own. That good news is based on the grace of God revealed and active in Christ's death for our sins and his resurrection from the dead. Because of who Christ is and because of what he has done in dying and being raised, you may seek and possess membership among God's people through repentance and faith. On the basis of Christ's death and resurrection, we are a people for his name. If I can put it this way, on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection, because of his grace for you and I, and by the apprehension of that grace through faith, you belong here. I can put it that way. We're called by his name. We're his treasured possession. That's what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2. Because Christ was rejected by men in his death and vindicated by God in his resurrection, Peter said, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And Paul testified to the same truth in Titus 2. Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. By God's grace alone, we are a people for his possession, a people for his name. On that firm foundation, we are to be zealous for good works. And with all the motivation that comes from knowing that truth, we are to proclaim his excellencies. By God's grace, that's what we'll do. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, thanking you for your word, for giving us this morning an inclination to open it and apply ourselves in reading and studying it. I pray that you would accompany the ministry of your word as it has gone out in this hour and especially in the next, Lord. Accompany it by your spirit. Help your people. Encourage and correct them. Build them up. And make us a fruitful and a holy people, I pray, for your sake, for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.